Well, we are approaching Easter, a time when much of the world is eating eggs and eating hot cross buns, and we'll do plenty of that as well. But we also, as Christians, we celebrate what we call Good Friday. We'll be talking a bit today about why it is that we call it good. And I'll be arguing that we call it good because Jesus actually brings an end to the darkness of our world. And our world is full of darkness. But I want to ask you and get you to speak with the person next to you for a moment. What are the signs that come to mind for you when you think about our world as broken and damaged and dark? What comes to mind? Have a go. Take a minute or two with the person next to you. Well, that didn't take long to get you talking, and I noticed that you could keep talking. There's lots of things that we could say about that, isn't there? And I'm going to share with you a couple of things that come to my mind when I think about that question. I remember when I was at Bible college quite a number of years ago now, there was a seminar from a man who worked at Anglicare, and I remember hearing this man give all the gory details of several accounts of child sexual abuse. I remember hearing of men taking years of planning and grooming and preparing children in order to satisfy their own sexual appetites. I remember at the end of this lengthy and weighty seminar, I can remember feeling pretty disillusioned, pretty torn up about the world. I remember feeling shocked at the predatory nature of these offences, of the wicked deceitfulness of the men involved, and of the long-term planning and grooming that went on for months and sometimes years. And I remember feeling a bit overwhelmed by all that and appalled and kind of sick to the stomach, you know, horrified at these atrocities. I wonder if you've had similar stories in your life, things that have really shocked you. Perhaps a news report, or you've watched a particularly shocking video of real-world tragedies, and it's left you feeling disturbed and sickened, perhaps even a bit traumatized by the darkness of the human heart. Perhaps even you've changed your habits about staying out late or going into particular neighborhoods as a result of hearing these sad stories. Now, sexuality is one of those areas of human existence which is tragically full of darkness. And I wonder if you've had occasions in your life to be exposed to these kind of terrible stories that are overwhelming. But we can also think too, more broadly, of large-scale tales of darkness too. You might have, if you've read any history, you'll know that we are not unique in history in our time. Human history is littered with examples of tragic and terrifying human darkness. Even just in the last century, you could read about what Pol Pot did in Cambodia. You could read about Rwanda. You could read about what Mao Zedong did in China. Genocide, right? The sex slave industry is another sad tale. It's estimated that still today, last time I looked, there are still 5 million sex slaves in the world. That's appalling, isn't it? That's the population of Melbourne. Imagine that. That many young girls around the world. It's appalling, isn't it? Now, they're just a random sample of tragic tales of darkness. But I wanted to be real about it because it is real. Now, one of the things that I discovered when I first started investigating Christianity, some 20 years ago now, one of the things that really struck me was how so many of the worldviews around the world, whether you look at Hinduism, Buddhism, or whether you look at Islam or Judaism, or whether you look at atheism, and look at what they have to say about the darkness in the world, right? Where it comes from, what its nature is, and what its solution is. I was just kind of appalled at how weak they were, right, in their account of human darkness. And one of the things I found wonderfully compelling about Christianity is it doesn't shy away from the real darkness in our world. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to present some of those quite shocking stories to you to begin with. Not to shock you, but to show that Christianity has the power to overcome even the worst examples of darkness in our world. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to put an end to darkness. And how does he do that? Well, to understand that, we need to look at the crucifixion of Jesus, which is why we call it Good Friday, because we celebrate that day on which Jesus was crucified. And the crucifixion itself is one of those moments. In fact, it's the epitome of all those moments of darkness, when darkness did not merely threaten part of God's world, but it threatened to overwhelm all that is good. Even the very source of all goodness was sought to be overcome in that moment when Jesus was crucified. This is the moment in history of the most appalling and depraved expressions of the human heart. And it is the human heart. John's intention in this passage that we've just heard read was to show us a scene where we can actually see ourselves reflected in the darkness that is expressed here, in the injustice of this moment. In this moment, we, humanity, in these our representatives, and we'll go through them in a moment, Pilate, the Jews, the soldiers, the crowds, in this moment, they did all that they could to throw off God's shackles and to free ourselves from him in the process. We were willing to go such lengths to liberate ourselves from God that we sought to destroy the one Christians believe to be the source of all light and all goodness in our world. And so Christians then live with this kind of tremendous tension because we both see ourselves in the dark execution of Jesus, and yet we also hold to this same Jesus being the ultimate source of light and light in ourselves. And what John does is he offers us a variety of camera angles to draw this out. He's like a reporter running around with the microphone, right, to give us a range of sound bites so that we can hear people speak for themselves. The crucifixion itself is only like one verse, really. But John is really interested to see what are the other people saying in this scene. So John is running around with the microphone so that we can hear what people are thinking. We can see what's going through their mind. We can hear their own voices and where they're coming from. He gives us opportunity to listen in so that we can hear enough to unveil the horror and the darkness of what's going on right here in front of us in this narrative. Well, what do we discover when John puts up the microphone to Pilate to hear what he has to say? He's the Roman governor. And at first, the Roman governor, he seems like he's a guy who's kind of not too bad, right? He's speaking the truth time and time again. Pilate says something that really resonates with us as Christians. He seems to have a degree of reliability. He's the voice of reason, it seems, amidst the chaos. Three times, Pilate declares Jesus not guilty. And as Christians, it seems like he's championing Jesus' cause here. And so we cheer him on. Have a look, chapter 18, verse 38. I find no basis for a charge against him. 19, verse 4. I find no basis for a charge against him. 19, verse 6. I find no basis. Verbatim, he says the same thing three times throughout this scene. And then if we come down to verse 12 in the passage on your left-hand side there, we find him seeking to release Jesus, right? To have him freed. Pilate has made his judgment clear, hasn't he? The defendant is emphatically not guilty and ought to go free. And so Pilate enters into this dialogue with the Jewish leadership, and his goal seems to be to have Jesus released. But that's not the end of Pilate's honesty. All the way along, Pilate will acknowledge also the royalty of Jesus. In fact, in this story, there's no greater advocate for Jesus' claim to kingship than Pilate, this Roman governor. While Jesus remains silent, Pilate's there again, three times actually, again, publicly declaring to the Jews that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He did it back in 18 verse 39. You don't have that on your sheet, but 18 verse 39, he says, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And then in verse 14, in our passage, He says, what does he say? Here is your king. And then finally, where he places that sign over his head. Where is that? In verse 20, right? Verse 19 and 20, Pilate also had a sign made, right? Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. This is verse 19. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then verse 20, many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So that no matter what language you spoke in that region, everyone had access to this declaration that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now, of course, the Jews don't like this at all. Have a look at verse 21 with me. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. What does Pilate think of that? Well, have a look at verse 22. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. That's my assessment, he says. You're going to have to put up with me publicly signposting that this crucified man is your king. And so we can see Pilate speaks reliably about Jesus, his innocence, and his royalty. But there's more to the story with Pilate, isn't there? Because in fact, what's going on is Pilate is controlled by his own political insecurities, his own political fears. You can't see this, but back in verse 8, just before our story there, we're reminded that as this scene is unfolding, Pilate was more afraid than ever. And we're reminded that he's a typical politician who acts out of insecurity, in fear of his own position. He's driven by the insecurity, kind of like the school bully who knows that there's a bigger school bully in the next playground. So he needs to be careful that he doesn't overstep the mark. So in verse 12, the threat of being reported to Caesar is perfectly crafted by the Jews to tap into that insecurity. So have a look at verse 12 again. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. You see the difficult situation that they've placed him in? If he lets this one go, he could be seen to be a friend of Caesar. He could be seen to be advocating for the royalty of Jesus. That could put him in deep trouble. And the Jews know this, right? And so they tap into this insecurity. They tap into it to exploit this fear that Pilate has, to tease out Pilate's fears, pressing on his political weak spot. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the end, Pilate pursues political expediency, right? It's a policy of appeasement in the end. He pretends to have an interest in justice here, right? In declaring Jesus innocent. He wants to sound noble and give that impression to all the people. But in the end, Pilate acts as if his hands were tied together, right? He couldn't do anything else. He was constrained by his circumstances. He couldn't have done anything different, of course. His political situation didn't allow him to do what he really wanted to do, which was to set Jesus free, right? And so he's prevented from doing so because he's had the pressure put on him by the Jewish people, do you see? But in the end, he does what's suitable for him politically rather than what is just and right and true. He's just trying to work out, how do I appease this group of people that are most threatening to me? How do I remove this threat and salvage whatever I can get out of this moment? And sure enough, he has Jesus flogged. And then in verse 16, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. There is blood on his hands in the end. So for all his apparent openness to Jesus being king, for all his obvious awareness of Jesus' innocence, for all his endeavours to pursue a just judgment in this situation, to have Jesus released, none of that seems to count for anything when his political position comes under threat. Bullies love to provoke others. They love to throw their weight around. And in the end, Pilate's declaration of Jesus' innocence and royalty are merely designed to bait the Jews, right? Reminding them that he can give them what they want, intent on reminding them at every turn the kind of power that he has, right? So he's wanting to parade before them his power. But it's out of this insecurity, isn't it, right? That he has to play this power game, lording it over them. I kind of wish you could go back in time and slap this man in the face, right? Listen to what you just said. Because back in verse 10, and again, you don't have this on your sheet, but Pilate had said to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you or to crucify you?" And so you just want to slap him, right? Listen to yourself, Pilate. You're boasting about your authority to decide on Jesus' fate, and yet in the end, you're just yielding to political pressure, right? Handing him over to be crucified, proving that in the end, he has no authority over Jesus, ironically. Pilate wants to celebrate and boast in his own power, but he refuses to use it for the sake of justice and doing the right thing. And I wonder if on Judgment Day, all that is going to come back and haunt Pilate with a vengeance. For all his self-assertion, he proves the very words of Jesus in verse 11, again, not on your sheet. Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from above." So according to Jesus, it turns out there's a deeper ironic truth to Pilate having his hands tied. In the end, it is God who controls the judgment that Pilate passes. He has no authority. So that's Pilate. Secondly, we encounter the Jews. And what we find in their speech is it's full of blasphemy, hypocrisy, and spiritual adultery. And these are probably the bleakest, blackest, darkest descriptions in the whole section. If you could keep that time machine running, you'd go back and you'd really slap these people, right? They get it so wrong. It begins with the political manipulation that we've already talked about back in verse 12, playing that Roman power game, turning the tables on Pilate, threatening him that some greater bully might come in and take away his position, take away his power. Might not turn out well for him if he's seen to oppose Caesar. So they're playing this political power game of their overlords that they hate and resent so much. They have no care for the truth. They know that any unrest is likely to attract Caesar's scrutiny and Pilate will be in trouble, so they use that against him. But ultimately, they want blood. They're calling out for Jesus' blood. Back in verse 6 of this chapter, the chief priests, their officials cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Or in verse 7 again, they insist on his execution. Or in verse 15 of our passage, they complete the set of three when they cry out for Jesus to be crucified. Take him away, crucify him, calling for Jesus' blood. They're outright rejecting Jesus as their king. And by this stage in the narrative, if you've been reading through John's Gospel to this point, that will be no surprise to you. They've been rejecting Jesus' claims to be the Messiah right from the get-go of the whole Gospel. So in verse 21, they're deeply offended at the very public sign written over Jesus' head in three different languages. And we get it because there's a significant impulse which is part of each one of us that wants to reject Jesus' authority, right? How many of you love being told what to do, right? Love being bossed around, right? We hate that, isn't it? We want to be free of any of that. Each of us don't like that the persistent intruding authority of another in our lives. And likewise, we have this resistance to Jesus' authority in our lives. And the Jews have actually been consistent about their rejection of Jesus. And that becomes blatantly clear in this chapter. But verse 15 is the absolute showstopper here. Have a look at verse 15 and what happens there. This is the darkest moment of all in this whole section. In verse 15, where they shall take him away, crucify him. Shall we crucify your king? Pilate says, we have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Now, you don't have to know the Bible to be left going, wait a second, what did you just say? Right? Whoop. They're so desperate to get rid of Jesus, they say, we have no king except Caesar. Now, this warrants the most severe slapping, perhaps, in the whole passage, right? At this point, the Jews are utterly inconsistent, right? They're consistent in their rejection of Jesus, but in saying we have no king except Caesar, what is the matter with them? Have a look at what the Psalms say. Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. Psalm 24, who is this king of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. God is the king, right? Psalm 29, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Psalm 47, God is king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Psalm 95, the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Psalm 149, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. God is the King of the Jews. He always has been. And that's just a small smattering of verses from one book in the Old Testament. The scriptures, those words of God that they apparently, as the Jewish people, revere so much for all their piety, all of that seems to evaporate when they're face to face with the Son of God. And all that's left for them is this irrational raging against God's true King, Jesus. Now, in fairness to them, there's some urgency to this whole process. If they cut some corners along the way, we shouldn't be so surprised, because this is the day of Passover preparation, right? John reminds us of that again and again in his narrative. There's work for them to do to get ready for this Passover celebration, which was very important to them as this religious festival they would celebrate annually. And so they're thinking, how long is this going to take? I've got to get home and put the lamb in the oven, right? They're being kept from their religious duty by being held there in this scene. And so they want to speed things along. They're just hours away from the Passover meal. But it's interesting, at this Passover meal that they will celebrate, they'll sing some psalms. And then at the end of these psalms, just hours later after this event, they'll say this prayer. And I think it might be on your outline there too. But they'll say this prayer, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Besides you, we have no king, no redeemer or saviour, no liberator, deliverer, provider, none who takes pity in every time of distress or trouble. We have no king but you. Isn't that remarkable? That they're just about to pray this prayer hours away from this scene, and yet in this moment, so determined are they to get rid of Jesus, they can say, we have no king but Caesar. These guys are desperate to get to that celebration. They're desperate to recite those words that they've been reciting all their lives, right? So they would know this off by heart. But now, in this appalling, hypocritical twisting of these precious words that God is their king, they declare no king but Caesar, just so they can get soon home enough to celebrate this meal and declare that there is no king but God. So come with me in the time machine and let's slap them together. Do you hear the blasphemy? Do you hear the irony? They've concocted this trial based on Jesus' blasphemy when they themselves have committed the most appalling blasphemy here. Can you hear the spiritual adultery and betrayal of their God here? In the end, for all their piety, they're prepared to go through with this gross injustice, having an innocent man executed so that they can get home for dinner. they're clueless as the contradiction in their very own words. So they're most likely unconscious in their hypocrisy and blasphemy. I think it's commonly so that humans can do that. We can find ourselves being hypocritical and only afterwards have that shown up. But John makes it perfectly clear to us they're not just rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the God who made them. They're wanting to rid the world of Jesus, get him out of their faces, but in doing so, they're rejecting the God who made them. It's the most appalling rejection of God. So we've seen Pilate, we've seen the Jews, and then we come to the soldiers, these greedy opportunists, verses 23 to 25. And here is Jesus on the receiving end of more terrible corruption and depravity. All the darkness and cruelty of human injustice is mustered and thrown against him. Yet these soldiers, careless and apathetic, they're concerned about who gets his clothes, right? And so they gamble, right, to see who gets the clothes. Petty, selfish, greedy opportunists acting out of self-interest. Completely ignorant of the atrocity that's unfolding around them. But what we discover, though, is in John's words, is that they're doing exactly what God had planned should happen. Right? Have a look with me at verse 24 there. "Let's not tear it," the soldiers say to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. That said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did." Right? So in their petty selfishness, these greedy opportunists are found, remarkably, to be carrying out the very plan of God. Now, see, it's tempting when we look at this scene to see this as God losing the battle, right? God losing control. Either Pilate's in charge or the Jews are in charge. Jesus seems like the victim here, right? Poor Jesus. He couldn't do anything about it. But what John keeps showing us again and again throughout this whole passage is that everything that happens here happens according to the sovereign control of God himself. It's God in the end who coordinates all this to happen in order to shine a light in the midst of all this darkness and bring an end to the darkness. And John doesn't tell us this story just to overwhelm us with the darkness of human depravity. He tells us this story to show us how Jesus himself brings an end to all the darkness with his piercing light. In this section, we get the compassion. So it's actually remarkable the way John goes from these atrocities to what is Jesus doing? What is his attitude? As Pilate ums and ahs over Jesus' future, Jesus is there silent. As 1 Peter tells us, he continues entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is, Jesus is entrusting himself to God, his Father. The Jews are blaspheming both against him and their God. They want to be rid of Jesus. And Jesus resists the opportunity to slap them, right? He resists the opportunity to point out their appalling hypocrisy. As 1 Peter says it, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How does he maintain such composure in the face of such hostility? He knows it's the plan of God, right? He knows that the dividing of his garments is Psalm 22. And so he knows that it brings Jesus one step closer to announcing it is finished. One step closer to becoming the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world and the darkness of the world. One step closer to bearing our sins in his body on the tree. One breath nearer to bringing us back to God again. And then as this section closes, verses 25 to 27, we see that the compassion and the kindness of Jesus, what he's thinking of in the midst of all this. So we've got Pilate, he's thinking about his political future. The Jews are screaming for blood. The soldiers are gambling for his robe. Jesus is there drinking the cup of God's anger. He's taking our judgment that we deserve. He's taking our sins upon himself. And he's been reticent to say much throughout this whole ordeal, but finally we hear Jesus break the silence. John holds up the microphone for Jesus to speak, and what does he say? What's he worried about? What's he thinking about? He wants to make sure his mother is looked after. Right? Can you imagine thinking of that when he's in such agony? When he's been on the receiving end of such atrocity, he's thinking about his mum. Right? He wants to make sure that his beloved disciple is entrusted with her care. And if we look at back at the arrest of Jesus, right, and the events that led up to this point, it's just so striking how Jesus' overriding concern is with that of others, it's his disciples. When he's arrested, Jesus very quickly says, "Who have you come for? It's me. It's me you want. Don't worry about them. You want me." Jesus was determined to keep his people, the sheep of his pasture, safe. In the midst of the turmoil and the danger and the chaos, Jesus remains centered on his love for other people. He persistently loves other people at mind-boggling cost to himself. And again, that's what we see here in this scene. It's this breathtaking tenderness and compassion in the midst of unimaginable stress and turmoil. This mother of all moments of darkness and depravity. And right there in the midst of that, Jesus is busy making sure he provides for his mother, trusting her to his beloved disciple. John prepared us for this in the very first few verses of his gospel. Back in chapter 1, he says this, I think I've got it there, yeah. John says, "All things were created by him," by Jesus. "And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was the life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It's Passover time in this scene. It's a time for redemption and renewal of the covenant. And we're watching Jesus liberate people from sin and death and judgment and all darkness so that we might share in his light, in his life, in his resurrection existence. But the real clincher, I think, for this chapter is those final verses. Have a read with me from verse 28. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." According to John, Jesus' final words before he bows up his head is, "It is finished." What does he mean by that? He's finished having a drink, right? Probably not. Finished with his life? That's the end of his life? Is that what he means? Finished with the end of all that taunting and humiliation? Is he kind of finished with putting up with these short-sighted, self-interested people? No, in fact, another way of translating those words, "it is finished," is, "it is completed." That is, what Jesus is declaring there on the cross is that his work of bringing an end to all darkness is completed. Notice he's in charge, right? Despite all the power mongering that goes on around him, Jesus shows that he is in charge in the end. It is finished. It is completed. The job is done. I've finished it. And he's the one who bows his head and gives up his spirit. He voluntarily lays down his life for his sheep. And eternal life for us is secured by the cross, by him taking all of human darkness into himself to put an end to it, so that you and I, by simply trusting in him, pledging allegiance to him as our king, could have eternal life secured for us. Even people like you and I, no matter how full of darkness our lives are and what they've become, Jesus offers life to us. He offers light to us. in Jesus, the decisive battle has been won, and he puts an end to darkness. In our moments of darkness, we need to remember this, that the darkness will not overcome the radiant power and light and love of Jesus. I mentioned earlier some of those dark stories of darkness, and no doubt for some of you, you've already seen and experienced real darkness in the world, and there'll continue to be appalling darkness in our world, in our personal lives. Depravity, right? Temptation to despair in those moments will continue. And in these times, what God is calling us to do here is to remember and take refuge in the cross of Jesus. To remember that this moment is when the darkness of our world threw all that it could against God's Son. And yet the radiance of Jesus shined through all of that and overcame it. The darkness of our world was powerless to overcome the Son of God. But there's not only the darkness out there, there's also the darkness in our own hearts. There'll be moments when we're confronted by the darkness of our own hearts. Our pride, our motivation to greed, our hypocrisy, our careless apathy like the soldiers. There'll be moments when if you could listen to yourself and or see yourself in the mirror, you'd give yourself a slap in the face, right? You see, we ourselves are reflected in these characters, aren't we? Each one of us has had thoughts motivated by political self-interest, like Pilate. Part of our everyday operations are operating out of insecurity and fear. Can you relate to that? So we avoid difficult paths that are the right paths to go because of the trouble they'll cause us, right? You, like me, have learnt the subtle art of maneuvering and manipulating situations to avoid difficult things. Often you're not even aware that you're manipulating situations so that you can avoid some trouble for yourself. And we've become so proficient at this, we can even fool everyone around us that it comes out of the goodness of our own heart. We're so proficient and so convincing, we even fool ourselves. We can believe our own lies about our own goodness. Or we can hear ourselves in the words of the chief priest, their hypocrisy and spiritual adultery. Like them, we perhaps for a time are willing to sell out, to grab a moment's pleasure for ourselves. Or like the soldiers, you find yourself giving up on the moral demands of the moment and instead find yourself acting out of soldier-like greed, self-interested exploitation of others. And in times like that too, we need to remember that that is not God writing us off. That is a moment to take refuge in the cross of Jesus, knowing that he has paid for our sins there. At the end of the day, the crucifixion is the decisive victory, not only over the darkness in our world, but over the darkness in our own lives. Jesus is willing to put an end to that for you and to invite you into his resurrection existence, to his eternal life, so that you might be with him and the people of God forever. Jesus puts an end to darkness, and in the cross there is great hope for us. Have you seen that light? Have you received that light? Have you received that hope? Well, I'm going to pray, and then I think I've got a couple of questions. No, we probably don't have time for questions. That's right, yeah. I'm going to pray. If you'd like to ask me questions afterwards, I'm happy to chat to you about anything I've said or anything the Bible's saying to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know when we reflect on our lives that we have been part of the darkness. We've seen the darkness out there in the world. We hear the stories of darkness, of what humans are capable of, and yet we're aware that the darkness still lurks in our hearts. And so we pray that you'd continue to lift our eyes to the cross of Jesus and what he has achieved there. We thank you that he has come to bring light and life and love to people so that we might have the certainty of hope, so that we might know that Christ himself has completed the work, that when he declared, it is finished. We thank you that Jesus has come to put an end to all darkness, and we pray for each one of us here that we might receive Jesus' light so that we might share the hope that he freely offers to all who would come to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.